service this morning, and we continue with this series on the theme of suffering and sorrow. I do not know whether we've read the passage. It's all right. Yeah, we're just checking through various passages. Allow me to read the passage for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 25. Why do we read this responsively? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Do you have that? Or else in your Bibles. You can turn with me in your Bibles. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, here we are. Let's read this responsibly. I'll begin. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and aliens, exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Your turn. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, for it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Together, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There is an outline of the message in the bulletin. You pull that out. I'll spend some time quite substantially on point one. And then under point three, A, I will deal with what is not Christian suffering first before I deal with what is Christian suffering. Okay. My wife, Mona, had many suitors, people interested in her. And guess what? The best man won. Try to get your attention. She tells the story of one of her love-struck, star-struck suitors, guys interested in her, who came to her one day and said something along these lines, said to Mona, I had a dream. Sounds like Martin Luther King, right? I had a dream, a call from God. And Mona said, so what was that dream? She said, you were in that dream and God told me to marry you. How do you respond in a loving way that will not crush the guy and yet at the same time not give him false hope? And Mona, I think, responded this way, and she said, thank you, it's really interesting and sweet, but I have not had the same dream yet. Lesson: is it possible to have the same God and different calls for such important things like marriage and different just the issues of life? Which leads us to a bigger question. What do you think God, the true and living God, has called his people, the church, to? 1 Peter is a very good letter or epistle that tells us this in no uncertain terms. So the slide comes on. In chapter 2, verse 9, we just read, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Allow me to read verse 9 and 10 for you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And so the first calling of God is a salvation calling. He calls it out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you actually been a Christian for some time, say, hey, this verse sounds very familiar. It should. It's actually from a very key verse in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 9, chapter 19, verse 1 to 3, where God, in rescuing them from Egypt through the Exodus event, right, the parting of the Red Sea, actually gave them this thing. I called you for a purpose. You are my chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are priesthood unto God. And for purpose here, that you may declare the praises. And now as New Testament people, that means we declare the praises of Jesus. Right? What God has done for us in Jesus by proclaiming the gospel. So what has God called us for? Chapter 3, verse 9. He has called us also to return blessing for curses. Something we read earlier, chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. The Greek words there are slightly different, but the same family of words. You were appointed this, you were called to this. Chapter 5, verse 10. You were called to God's eternal glory in Christ. Again, allowing me to read that for you. For the God of all grace, who called you, the church, to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while here on earth, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Once you understand it in its entire book and context, then chapter 2, verse 21 starts to make sense. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And so this is part of a bigger section from chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, the second half of the book. Why second half? Because the first part of the book is like the teaching part, the doctrinal part. And second part says, now that you know this teaching, this is what it means for you as God's people. So an important message is, here is God's call to holy living. God calls his people to holy living. And the message is, the next slide. The call to holy living takes place in actually a very hostile environment. And there, where do we get hints or insight that our call to holy living happens in a hostile environment? Notice he calls them aliens and strangers. Right? Aliens and strangers. That is the first signal that we do not belong to this world. And the message is, we simultaneously are permanent citizens of heaven by Christ. At the same time, we are temporary residents on earth with our God-given earthly responsibilities. In this sense, the world is actually our second choice home. And this life that we have is our second choice life. Because our true home is actually heaven, together with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And our first choice is actually the life with God. Amen? So life on earth is actually our second home, and our second choice is only temporary. So please take note of this. Our call to holy living happens in a hostile environment. Let me say this to you. You can turn it off for now. What does that mean? So I've been a Christian 30 years. I've been a pastor 20 years, right? And I got converted in Australia, went to many camps and conferences. Sometimes we call them house parties or retreats, where we go away for 3-4 days, usually a beautiful spot up in the mountains, by the seaside, in the countryside, in the bush, and then the Bible teaching. It feels a little bit like heaven. I tell you what my experience was in going to those things. Whatever the speaker spoke, whichever book, Old Testament, New Testament, and God calls me to repent, God calls me to give up my life, I found myself at the first conference doing this. Every night I'll walk away and say, Lord, if you want my life, I'll serve you. Then I'll be standing over the edge of a cliff. You know, Lord, you are God. Not to jump off. It's just so beautiful. See, the call to holy living is easy in a nice environment, like a church camp. Right? A church camp, you hear God's word, you tell me to obey, I'll obey. But once you come back here, right, the nitty-gritty day-to-day in your offices with your husbands and your wives and your in-laws and life and in the world that we live in our schools with our principals and our teachers, it's not so easy. He tells you why it's a hostile environment. There are two arenas of hostile, our nature and our nurture. Our nature is, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. What on earth are these sinful desires? We immediately think sexual sin, that's included. But in 1 Peter, he tells you very clearly in chapter 2, verse 1. What are some of these sinful desires? Chapter 2, verse 1, get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Right. Things which are very common. When was the last time you gossiped? Don't tell me. When was the last time you were envious? When was the last time you slandered somebody? Said something which is actually not outright lie, but a half-truth about that person? Those kind of things are just so normal. It's just normal in our companies, normal in our firms, normal in our organization. They are so harmless, so normal, so trivial, so routine. But the Bible tells us this kind of behaviors, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they wage war against our soul. In chapter 1, verse 9, he has just said that Jesus died to save our souls, which is a metaphorical way of saying he's come to save the whole person, not just the soul, and this, my body is the shell, not just the thing within me, but the whole person. If that is true, then this kind of behaviors, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they are not simplistically harmless, they are actually substantially harmful. They are not just trivial, small routine. They are actually toxic to our Christian life, to our souls, which Christ has saved. They're actually toxic. They are totally unsuitable, inconsistent, inappropriate of how safe people should live, think, speak, and behave. So friends, how are conversations and behaviors? Let's say a non-believer comes and just stands around our little groups. Immediately after this, we stand up, we talk, then we go downstairs, we have meals together. I wonder what the non-Christian would hear when he listens to our conversations. Would he hear something radically different just because we belong to Christ? And because we belong to Christ, we are different. There is no malice, no deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy, no slander. If a visitor pops into our marriages, right? Let's say the person is unseen, the unseen guest in our house, behind closed doors. I wonder what kind of conversations he would hear, what kind of behaviors he would see. And friends, the real situation is God hears and sees everything. God is always our first audience and our final judge. He's always our first audience and our final judge. And so get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. They are not normal things. They are not trivial things. They are actually toxic to Christians and Christian behavior. If today you sit here, you got envy in your hearts, got slander upon your lips, know that the Lord wants you to stop that even now. That is not on. The language is absolute, get rid of all, which means zero tolerance. This is incompatible for us as God's people. So that is the hostile environment in which we do this holy living. Yet at the same time, this hostile environment is also out there. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So immediately we must ask, what on earth are these good deeds he's talking about? Good deeds. Now here's a big theme that keeps appearing in 1 Peter. I do not know one of our late president, Wee Kim Wee, a very nice man, much respected and loved by the people of Singapore. And I think in one of the interviews he gave before he ended his term, he talked about his life, came from a poor background, etc., fell in love with this woman who became his wife. At that time, his girlfriend then had 3 guys running after her. Today is all about suitors. And had 3 suitors. And so she was in a conundrum, didn't know what to do, who to choose. And the grandma came along to her and helped her with her wisdom and experience. And the grandma basically said to her, choose Kim Wee. He will be faithful. Why? Can tell it from his face. He's got a kind face. Right? Because of the kind face, he's got a good heart. Right? Actually, that was what Mona's auntie said when she saw me. And so through old wives' tales, experience and wisdom, you can tell from the face of some inner morality, some virtue that is buried deep within here. That's not what Peter is saying. To live in a hostile world, right, as you face increasing accusation, opposition, persecution, which they were facing as Christians and the church, it was the rule of Emperor Nero. And it was now becoming fashionable to ridicule and mock Christians. Increasing fashionable, let me just give you a modern version. Fashionable to mock Christians means you've got Christian kids, right? And your kids are playing in a playground, in school, in kindergarten, preschool, etc. It's very fashionable to mock them, to ridicule them. Not easy, for your children. Just because you believe in Jesus. And when you go to school, to primary school, secondary school, to poly, university, it's very fashionable to mock them. So this was increasingly becoming fashionable. As they face accusation, opposition, persecution, it's not some inner morality that Christians possess or practice. It's not some spiritual discipline, my quiet time. It's not some unobservable virtue that will actually be a witness to an accusing society or neighborhood. He's actually saying the opposite. You've got to live such visible good lives. You've got to live such observable good lives. You've got to live such publicly observable good lives that they have nothing to say against you. So the good works here is actually in one sense, public good works. And Christian archaeologists have gone around Asia Minor and found around places, I do not know, Ephesus, Corinth, around Asia Minor, evidences of this, where on those, there will be plaques on public places. And Peter is actually calling them to public benefaction, Christian philanthropy. Because one mistaken idea was that we belong to Jesus. We are different to the rest of the world. So the increasing accusations, suspicions of Christians then, they were cannibals, they were incestuous, they met together for love feasts every week, they are antisocial, they do not take up arms, they do not join the army, etc., etc. They were anti-government, they were unpatriotic. And the apostles have to write to correct them that your way to witness is not through some internal spiritual discipline, but public good works, which now includes Christian benefaction, Christian philanthropy, and the archaeological evidence includes Christians contributing, donating to build irrigation systems for farms, water systems in towns and cities, community projects, town halls, public theatres. You find inscriptions that Christians, businessmen, rich folk gave to this and started to turn. So in other words, the slide comes on. The best way to stop the bad-mouthing of Christians is good living by Christians. And by good living is not a practice of some internal discipline by itself, with no public face to it. So Christian philanthropy and Christian benefaction started to be the trend from this point onwards. And there's a reason for this, the end of verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Let me just explain to you that the original Greek language doesn't have the definite article, glorify God on a day He visits us. Could be that. No, the day He visits us, if I'm not wrong. Okay? So this verse is not easy to understand. But it could be traveling, Peter, the writer, could be leading us in this direction. What direction? That the eyes of the enemies, our enemies, enemies of the church, when they see these public good works, will initially be open, and their minds may be changed, and their lives may be saved. In other words, the enemies of God's church who accuse us will journey from hostile accusation to curious observation to perhaps final salvation. Why final salvation? Because the only people who can glorify God from the Bible's perspective and the New Testament especially are actually believers. Right? That's why it's hinting at the end of this. So whether they are saved now or in the future is not the point. Whether these enemies, opponents of the church, are saved now or in the future is not the point. The enemies are on a journey. And what journey? From initial opposing accusers to perhaps final fellow worshippers. Isn't that amazing? If that is true, isn't that amazing? Which means we got to back up the proclamation of God's excellencies. That's what He really means by chapter 2, verse 9, by our excellent behavior. We can make Jesus attractive by good behavior. We can also at the same time make Jesus repulsive by our bad behavior. We can commend gospel proclamation with good and godly living with a public face to it. Right? So we have a newcomer's day here once a month. And it's to welcome newcomers to our midst, give you the opportunity to know people, because church is about people, right? Who have been saved by God, living a totally different life in love. And I remember years and years ago, this guy came. He was a mainland Chinese scholar, researcher, bright young man, and he did his research in America, now had gotten a job in Singapore. So I said, so what led you to come to church? And he said something along these lines. When I was an exchange student in America, I was invited by Christians to churches. I went along. I was especially struck by Christians, especially by this couple. And they already had two handicapped children, their own children. You know what they went out to do? They went out to adopt one more handicapped child. He wondered to himself, what kind of people are this? Most of us, if by diagnostic testing, right, find that we have a Down syndrome child already, we are thinking about aborting, etc. And for Christian folk, that is not an option, I think, for us, right? Because we are God's people, we trust in God's sovereignty. And this couple had two of their own handicapped kids and went on to adopt a third one. And this man, this mainland Chinese scholar, bright young man, was interested. And so what got him interested? The good behavior of Christians, I think. The best way to stop the bad mouthing of Christians is good living by Christians. I wonder how we are doing there in this area. As we sit here, for those of us who profess, anybody ponder from the public face of our faith, of our personal faith, anybody led to ponder the goodness and the truth and the goodness of us belonging to Christ? Once we understand that, it then leads into the next portion, right? This call to holy living in a hostile environment includes submission to authorities. We turn that off for now, right? So submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So, ancient world, 2,000 years ago, supreme authority, king, most likely Emperor Nero, Roman Empire. But the local province or village is my governor. If I do wrong, Nero will not know. But if I do wrong in my village, in my province, my governor will know. So who will actually inflict the punishment? Not the king, but the governor. You see how astute he is of the whole political situation, etc. When we read the entire 1 Peter, another main theme that jumps out at us, besides doing good, is actually submission. The next slide. We are called to submit to all, every authority, verse 13, among men. And then he breaks it down under that huge universal set into subsets. So how do we submit? Citizens should submit to rulers, to kings and governors, our version, to governments. Servants should submit to masters, chapter 2, verse 18. Wives should submit to husbands, chapter 3, verse 1. Allow me to read that for you. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. You see that? The public face of your behavior is what will win the husbands over. Then, chapter 5, verse 10, younger men should submit to older men. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So, as Christians, we are to be characterized by... The next slide. Yeah. We are to be characterized by submission in any and all our relationships, not by rebellion. So, when people look at us and say, hey, I don't know much about the fellow, he calls himself a Christian, but I know one thing, I notice one thing, that he's really submissive. He's really submissive to any and all authority. This is no small thing, my friends. We should be characterized by submission, not rebellion. So what do you make of this staring incident in Singapore that led to the senseless murder, killing, loss of life of a 19-year-old? Then followed up with two more rounds of clashes and slashes. I do not know about you, right? But from this point onwards, right, at least for now, I'm going to walk around with my head down, just in case I inadvertently stare at somebody. So if you see me walking with my head down, it's not because I had a bad day at the office, etc. It's because I'm trying to avoid a staring incident. What on earth has happened to us? That we should behave and live as such. One glance and I'm about to knife you? I read this in an article in Australia. Boys between 10 to 14 represent the fastest growing group of violent criminals. Experts are blaming parents who use television and computer games as babysitters. 1 in 8 sex offenders in 2010 were between 10 to 14 years old, boys who committed 276 rapes and other sexual assaults just in one state. The youngest age group was also responsible for the second highest number of break-ins, arson attacks, and stealing offences of all categories. In total, a total of 1,204 boys aged between 10 to 14 were charged with violent offences, including murders, armed robbery, and stalking, an increase of 12% on the previous year and 36% more than the 10-year average for that age group. In other words, this phenomenon is not a local phenomenon, it's a global phenomenon. Talking to parents wherever I went to do ministry, America, Australia, England, etc., different places, and an increasing number of them, Christian parents, are choosing to homeschool their kids. And why are they choosing to homeschool their kids? Right? This particular woman said to me, I've chosen to homeschool my 3-4 children. Why? Because, you know, there's just this disrespect for teachers in school, disrespect for parents, and I'm so afraid that this disrespect for teachers and parents will carry into dishonor for parents. Where dishonor for parents is just an in thing. Because from young, right, primary school, secondary school, more secondary school, they learn to be totally cynical, totally critical. They are rebels without a cause. For those who are younger, there's a movie made. James Dean, the actor, was the lead actor in Rebels Without a Cause. I'm rebelling, but what for? I do not know. I don't care, but I need to rebel. We live in a culture of rebellion. And I want to say to you, this culture of rebellion began all the way in Genesis 3 when we chose to rebel against God. From that moment on, the number one characteristic of our fallen nature is rebellion against God vertically, and every human authority horizontally, right? And so it's now almost fashionable, it's the cool thing, it's the in thing, and the big thing is almost endemic, it's almost epidemic. If we don't stop these gangs here, you and I really have to walk with our heads down on the ground, don't you think? And the heart of it is because we are rebels against God. That's the message of the Bible. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such a breath of fresh air. That we, in bowing the knee to Jesus, by His grace, right, chosen by God, our lives are now characterized by submission, not rebellion, in all areas. Citizens to government, political arena. Slaves to masters, the economic arena. Wives to husbands, the domestic scene, the family arena. And young men to older men in church. In other words, the gospel of Jesus changes all my relationships. Amen? What do we call that? We call that 24/7 worship. Not just worship for 2 hours on a Sunday. It transforms all my relationships. All my relationships previously were characterized by rebellion. My relationships now should be increasingly characterized by submission. And now He gives us the reason for doing so. Verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake means this is totally in line, in keeping with your submission to the Lord Jesus. Right? It's the same chain of command. As I submit to a human authority, I'm submitting to the heavenly Christ. I cannot say I submit to the heavenly Christ, but I totally do away with the earthly authorities who have been set in place by God. Can you see that? Very important. Another reason for doing so, verse 14. Or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong, command those who do right. When we submit to authorities, right, we are actually submitting to God's wise order, God's wisdom for an orderly world. Every human authority, no matter how limited in time and authority, is God's way to keep law and order in society, at work, at home, at church. So in the words of one writer, Christians should prefer tyranny to anarchy. Christians should prefer tyranny to anarchy. Of course, ideally, we should prefer neither. But in the sinful world that we live in, sometimes we will live with tyrants. Right? You ever live with anarchy? I haven't lived with outright anarchy, friends, but I lived through the race riots as a 10-year-old boy in Malaysia, where races killed each other. And if the government didn't step in, it would be a nightmare. I see a person of a different color, I'll just slash your throat. Because you belong to a different, you'll have a different color. And you see me, I'm a different color, you go after my throat. That's anarchy. And he says, no matter how limited authorities are, temporal and in powers, they are still God's wise way to keep law and order. Third reason, verse 15, for it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. This is very similar to verse 12. In other words, submission is evangelistic. Submission is for mission. You see that? When we do this, when we show that unlike the average person in society who is characterized by rebellion at every point, we are increasingly characterized by submission in every and all relationships. Then the next reason, verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And here submission is not simply keeping in line with God, not just keeping the order, not simply evangelistic. Submission here is about focusing on our responsibilities. Now, Christians, we are free. We're free from what? We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free also from the judgment of sin. Amen? But this is what we are not free from. We are not free to sin. And one way we sin is when we voluntarily go against our God-given authorities. He says, don't focus on your rights, but focus on your responsibilities. In that sense, live as servants of God. And so in a nutshell, he winds it all up. Show proper respect to everyone. Honor the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. The next slide comes on. Notice he begins this verse, at verse 17. Honor all people. He ends with honor the king. Right? And then it seems to go up in importance. Love God's people. He said, love the brotherhood. It leans to a higher duty and a deeper devotion. Now, he's used the word love three times up to this point. Chapter 1, verse 22, love one another deeply. Chapter 2, verse 11, beloved. He calls them beloved. You know, as God's people, the church, we are actually a people of love. You want to try that now? You believe that or not? Okay. So why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, beloved? Try that. Can or not? See, sometimes we hear theology, right? But the actual application of it, I turn to my neighbor, beloved, you are kidding me. That can't be right, friends. And so, we honor all people in that Christians, we have that extra edge of being known to respect all races of men, all classes of men, and yet we have a higher duty and a deeper devotion for brothers and sisters in Christ. And above all, we fear God. This is an even higher duty and devotion, never demanded to be given to humans. Notice, if we understand this correctly, he says, honor the king or honor the emperor. Now, this happened in a world in which they embraced emperor worship. Not unlike in Japan in World War II, right? They worshipped the Japanese emperor as God. Can you follow? In the Roman world, the Roman emperor was worshipped as God. And after Japan lost the war, one of the hardest things the Americans found, right, when they took over the country, the ruling of the country, was to get the Japanese to think that their emperor was not a god, and to write that in the constitution. The hardest thing for them to do. How do you change people's mindset of that? And so I think Peter slips it in. By all means, honor the king, but never fear him. Fear is only reserved for God and God alone. See that? Do not indeed worship him, if that is the right interpretation of this. And so, friends, very important teaching here. The challenge for us in application is this. Any difference in our personal attitude to authorities before we knew Christ and after Christ, BC and AC, right? Have we moved from rebelliousness to submissive people? Right? So how does this work, friends? How does this work? In a world that is characterized by rebellion, That means when I jump into a cab, a taxi, right? And usually, most taxi drivers around the world, not just Singapore taxi drivers, a few moments, if you give them a chance, you take a long enough journey to Changi or to Jurong or to Pasir Panjang, right? More than 10 minutes. If you give them a chance and ask them how is business, etc., they will soon grumble about the government. True or not? Right? And they will go in Hokkien, this Chinghu, Chinghu means government. Then, so you as the passenger, so what do you do? Then you join in, this Chinghu, this government is really... For me, I have a problem because I'm usually, if I catch a cab, I usually am picked up here. Then I'm dropped here. Then they usually ask, "Sikasisamoa, what building is this?" Then I say, "Church." Cannot behave like that, right? Right? As he swans the government, as he badmouths the government, and I'm saying, "Oh yes, this is a terrible government." There's no distinctiveness in my vocabulary, in my language. You follow? I got to say, yeah, it's not perfect, but it's pretty good. You know. So, when was the last time you said some good things about our government? Just checking. You know, I haven't caught the train lately, right? But people tell me on the train now, you catch the MRT, right? There's this silly jingle. Isn't that a silly jingle? Right? Telling you to be kind, give up your seat, look out for pregnant women, old people. Wow, Singapore, campaign after campaign. You think we want what? Silly or what? The government just patronizes us. You ever gone on to another country or in the West? I got this a lot in Australia. I was sitting on the trains in Sydney. You sit down, you get up, wow, chewing gum. Wow, it's very hard to get rid of that chewing gum. And step up, oh, chewing gum. I'm very thankful there's no chewing gum. On our trains, at least. You ever thankful for this government? Said anything nice, thought anything nice? Said anything nice or thought anything nice about your bosses? Most of us work, right? What do you think? Said anything nice, thought anything good, any good thoughts, said anything nice about your husbands? Said any good things about your leaders? It just goes on. Hearing the gospel is totally radical. It's totally countercultural that our lives are to be increasingly marked by submission, not rebellion. And in every area, may we seek God's help to live such radically different lives for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on, verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. And so it goes on. What's this thing here? Didn't he just say earlier that we should only fear God? Then what's this thing about fearing with all respect? And verse 18, with all respect, that's the fear word in the Greek, no? With all respect. And so I think he's traveling along these lines. When you work and live in households as slaves, right? Submit with all fear of the potential displeasure and potential punishment of your masters. Right? So here he warns them of the careless disrespect of God-given authorities, masters. And at the same time, he warns them of the rashness in taking things into your own hands. So he warns them against the careless disrespect for masters and the rashness in acting against them. In other words, he's saying this. Lesson, next slide. When masters are mean, be mindful of God. When masters are mean, be mindful of God. And that's the way to progress. Right? They have no chance to quit this job. Okay? And they have no chance to plot for rebellion. But this is their attitude that is here. And now I'm going to deal with what is not Christian submission suffering, and then what is Christian suffering. It goes on in verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong, endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, you endure it. This is commendable before God. So, if you went about careless about your God-given authorities and unrealistic about their harsh behavior, the potential harsh behavior. And the reasoning could run, experience could run along these lines. You now become a Christian. Hallelujah. Right? And God will bless you with a good master. He doesn't hold that out to them, you know. That's false theology. Totally unreal. You become a Christian, right? Your master could still be harsh. Please do not be callous about this. Please do not be callous about a God-given authority. And please do not be rash with your own reaction with such a master. And so if we do suffer, we mustn't suffer for failing God and failing the God-given authorities, right? And it says in chapter 4, you mustn't suffer for being a murderer, a slanderer, a thief, a meddler, etc. All those things is no credit to you if we suffer for those things. Don't boast about them, right? So the lighter version, friends, because not many of us think we're thieves, we're meddlers, we're murderers. The lighter version, light-hearted version of this could be this. So you say you've got kids who are young. They are not too good. They are lazy. They are not diligent. Didn't study well for the PSLE. Then, 2 weeks before the PSLE, which is the primary six exams, okay? So you didn't study the whole year, and you got 2 weeks to go or 1 week to go. And then you say to God, God, I know you're all-powerful. You're all-knowing. I know I didn't study, but you are a God of miracles. You can give me a good score in the PSLE. And we end up with a bad score. You curse God. You suffer. Friends, there's nothing to do with that. Let's say you suffer from lack of discipline with food and more on the obese and gluttony side of things. Okay? And the doctors have been warning you, your spouses have been warning you, and now you really got it, right? You're going into hospital, and then you go for checkups, and then you say to God, Lord, I know I've been overeating, right? But you are almighty and all-powerful. You can provide for me divine liposuction. See, some things we suffer in life are plainly our own wrongs, our weaknesses. You multiply that in a situation of slavery in that time, and then you get the drift of this. They were careless and mindless of their God-given authorities and the sinful nature, the potential sinful nature of those God-given authorities. God tells us in His Word, please watch out for harsh masters. Don't always expect good masters. You got a good master, praise God, praise God. You got a bad master, be mindful of God. And so what is Christian suffering? It is commendable. He repeats it. See that? But if you suffer for doing good, verse 20, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. God is pleased when we trust Him in the midst of unjust suffering as God's people. Now, friends, let me qualify this way. It's not that God is pleased when we suffer. That will make Him to be a really bad God. When we suffer, we are conscious and mindful of Him more than us. This unjust suffering is more about God than us. In what sense? That God is with us, protecting us. That God will vindicate us. That God's justice will prevail in the end in my life. That God will be glorified. So specifically, he points us to Jesus. Next slide comes on. When the world is unjustly cruel, we are to turn to the just Christ. That is the bigger principle. Whether we are masters, slaves, that's the wider principles for all Christians. When the world is just cruel towards us and unjustly cruel, simply because we believe in Jesus and belong to Jesus, we turn to the just Christ. In that sense, we are mindful of God and mindful of God's work for us in Christ. Stories told of Korean pastor in the 1950s. 1950s Korea was deciding whether to go communist or capitalist. Right? And so every town, every village, every town, every city had to decide. The modern day version of this is like, if Singapore was caught in this situation, you would have to decide in Toa Payoh, in Bishan, my neighbor wants to go communist, I want to go capitalist. I want to follow the Americans and the rest of the Western world, you want to go follow China and Chairman Mao and Russia, etc. The world was like that in the 1960s, friends, 50s and 60s. And so we become enemies because of our political affiliations, deep-rooted enemies, right? deep-rooted enemies divided by political philosophies and ideology. A pastor, of course, didn't embrace communism, thought it was evil, thought his family as such. One day, his eldest son, was standing at a train platform, and a group of communist recruits walked past. They recognized him. Christian, doesn't support communism. Started to ridicule him, got around him, ridicule him, tease him, mocked him, kicked him, and then in a burst of fit of anger, they stabbed him, they killed him. What do you think you do? The pastor asked for permission to see this teenager, the one who drove the knife into his son. Asked for permission to see him in prison. And when he met him in prison, he said to him, I forgive you, because Christ has forgiven us. And he said to him, when you actually come out of prison, I want to adopt you as my son. Can you imagine a murderer in your own family? Can you imagine a murderer in your own family sleeping on the same bed as your legitimate son, the very person who killed him? What do you call such behavior? It's strange behavior. It's the behavior of aliens and sojourners who belong to another master. You see that? When the world is especially cruel to us, we can but turn to Christ who suffered this injustice. And so he goes on, verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we as God's people, the church, we are called to suffer unjustly and the attitude of trusting God because Christ is our example and encouragement. He's not just an example and encouragement, he's actually the actual foundation for this. And I'll explain it. You read these verses here, you read the Bibles, there's a footnote, and the footnote says, Isaiah 53. Most of the verses here come from this famous Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah was a prophet. And this prophet was sent by God to say this. One day, God will send someone to save Israel and through Israel, the whole world, from the condition of rebellion against God. So who will God send? Oh, God will send a servant. So what do we know about this servant? Whatever you do not know about this servant, he is the suffering servant. He's actually despised by men, nothing attractive to him. He'll be so rejected, he'll be killed. He'll be mocked, he'll be killed. Of course, we know as New Testament Christians that whole Isaiah 53 prophecy is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. He will face the unjust suffering of his own people and indeed the world. And so the phrase that's used here, when they hurl their insults, in some Bible versions, when they revile him, that means this is abusive speech. Abusive speech which antagonizes and provokes. Have you been provoked by people's speech before? Absolutely. Don't have to put up your hands. My family hates smoking and smokers. I can't take it. My kids can't take it. My wife can't take it. And we are especially irked and provoked whenever we go to a public place and there's a sign there, do no smoking. And then people just light up and just smoke. And usually at the restaurant or eating place, and then we are just, I'm holding on to that table. Should I get up and say something? Should I get up and do something? Because I'm dying from passive smoking here. So it's one thing to be provoked by smoke. It's another thing to be provoked, reviled by just abusive language. Oh, you silly Christians. Stupid fellows, foolish. You are the pain of the world. You know, you are the scumbags of the world. The same kind of language is used, revile, insults, when the Jews did this to Moses as their leader. They complain about God through him and to him so much, and they really antagonize him and provoke him to a harsh response. And Moses, in a fit of anger, listening to all that revile, abusive language, he got up and struck the rock. And that was a sin against God. The lesson here is very important for the church, from the Old to the New Testament. We as the church are called not to react, but to act in the face of unjust suffering. But you see, to not react It's so hard. It's so abnormal. That's the point. Because the really normal thing is to trust in self and self-vindication and self-solution and not trust in God. But Jesus, when he took on human form, right, he continued entrusting himself. The attitude here, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And says, this is the way Christians should face unjust suffering. And the thought here is that Jesus continually and fully committed himself. The word that doesn't have himself, you know, in the Greek. And that could mean he committed everyone and everything. He committed himself as the victim. He committed the wrongdoer as the perpetrator. He committed the entire circumstance to God who judges justly. Which tells you another way to understand the Christian life. The Christian life is a series of abuses. The Christian life is a series of surrenders when we are abused as God's people. Right? And so, friends, very important. So the teaching here, friends, is not simply non-retaliation, civil disobedience, non-violent protests, etc. You know why? Because even non-Christians do that. And the most famous would be Gandhi of India, right? Whom I highly respect. And so Gandhi went about preaching a message of non-violence, civil disobedience, no retaliation. Just let them do whatever they want us to do. As he preached this, you know how he died? This man who preached non-violent died at the hands of a violent man. He got assassinated. There's a Christian version of this. It's Martin Luther King in the 1960s in America. Black civil rights leader. He also embraced the whole position of non-violent civil disobedience. And he also died at the hands of a violent man, assassinated. But I think herein lies the difference between Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. And what's the difference? Because no matter how much you choose to be non-violent, this world remains a violent world. But Martin Luther King believed in Jesus Christ, who came to usher in a world of righteousness against a world of unrighteousness. A world in which this will not be the normality of life anymore. And that's hinted off in verse 24. He himself bore all sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus, by his death on the cross, is welcoming us to new behaviors in a new world. Right? No more unrighteousness, righteousness, new behaviors in new world. We'll be healed and given new bodies. Physically, spiritually, the debate goes on, but here is new behaviors in new world. Why choose to be passive? Why choose to be non-violent when nothing's going to happen in this violent world? Might as well be violent. But because Jesus has come to do something about it, to destroy the devil's works, then we who choose to this way, we are not fooling ourselves. We are not psychoing ourselves, because Jesus is both the foundation of such a world and the example and the encouragement to live this way. You see a difference? A very, very huge difference, my friends. So application of this, I don't know, I was just thinking. Not helpful to watch what kind of movie? Not helpful to watch movies, huh, in which we take things into our own hands. So whatever we have watched, we must repent of. Huh? As a younger Christian, I watch movies like Die Hard. Bruce Willis. Die Hard, Part 1, Part 2, Part 3. You know what I like about Die Hard? Or Rambo, Part 1, Part 2, Part 3. Right? And you just go on. The superheroes, whoever is, whatever movie you watch, Rambo, Die Hard, Bruce Willis is the same. Goes out there, whacks everybody. Right? Movie finishes, he's walking away, the final scene, everything's burning behind him, and he's all right. Oh, I sorted it all out. You watch enough of that kind of movies, subliminal messages, somewhere along the line, somebody becomes treats you unkindly, and you are doing what we face as a child family. You're holding on till your knuckles turn white. Because you're being provoked, you're being antagonized to say, I'm gonna do it the Bruce Willis way. That's the wrong model. Right. So I even repented of watching Ip Man. I just go there, whack, 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 whack. I'm so happy. all the wrong models. Right? The one to look to is, though they hurled their insults at him, he never made any threats. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. And so, the final verse, now you have returned to the old shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is not just a suffering servant 2,000 years ago in the past. He's the great shepherd of us, taking us to the end, now into the future. What great confidence is it that he died for me 2,000 years ago? The greater confidence, he died, he rose, and now he's watching me. Whatever happens to me in Singapore, in wherever I come from, as a Christian, as a church, I know his eye is upon me. Amen? That is the ultimate assurance and liberation. So, you think this word is true? Still applies to us. I read from Barnabas Fund. China, prayer center destroyed. China house churches continue to suffer many harassments. On 30th August, the police entered a prayer center owned by a house church in Zhejiang province and forcibly ejected 20 Christians from the building. The believers were then made to watch helplessly as their prayer room, school room, training center that they had saved up so sacrificially to build were all demolished and burned down. North Korea. Three leaders of an underground church in North Korea have been executed and 20 Christians have been sent to prison labor camp in Yeouduk. North Korea is one of the most difficult places in the world to be a Christian. It's estimated there are at least 400,000 Christians, all of whom are living under constant threat of imprisonment, torture, or public execution. 40 to 60,000 Christians, about 10%, are currently in prison labor camps because of their faith. Such camps are notorious for brutal treatment, starvation, and torture, leading to death. Iraq. Over the last 20 years, Iraqi Christians have been targeted in waves of savage anti-Christian violence. In 1990, the Christian population in Iraq was 1.5 million. Today, the Christian population is 400,000, which means that in 20 years, a million Iraqi Christians disappeared or went off to other places. God's word to us is never academic. We will always be the persecuted church because we follow the persecuted Christ. May we hear his word and be enabled by his spirit to live a life that is pleasing to him, even as aliens and sojourners. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you speak the truth to us. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. And you call us for this purpose that we might speak of your excellencies. By declaring the praises of you who called us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for this teaching that we are to live such good lives to silence the bad and false accusations of the world. Teach us, Lord, that we are to be increasingly characterized by submission in our lives and not rebellion. For rebellion is not of you. So help us by the presence of your Spirit in fellowship with each other to be the submissive people of God to all and every authority. And we pray, Father, that if we suffer unjustly, may we not take things into our own hands when we are provoked and antagonized, but look to Jesus, because Christ suffered for us, leaving for us an example, and he is the great shepherd who will take the church from now to its glorious ending. We commit ourselves to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.